Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
We're back in Ecclesiastes this morning. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Fast forward a few chapters here, pick up where we're in the book. But we're looking at chapter 9 this morning, actually looking at chapters 9, 10, and the beginning part of chapter 11. This book is such a helpful one for us because it teaches us how to think about and conduct ourselves with divine wisdom in this present world. The book is broken up into a number of divisions. I think you can a helpful way to outline it is four major divisions, and each one of those divisions of the book is contributing something meaningful to the preacher, Solomon's overall thesis of the book, which is that life is a gift, not gain. Life is a gift, not gain. And so as we come to chapter 9 this morning, and really 9 to the end of the book, Solomon's argument is, in a sense, not really being laid out so much anymore as it is being strengthened and it's being supplemented as he moves toward a summary conclusion at the end of chapter 12. He's not giving us in these chapters new information for the most part, but rather is encouraging us and admonishing us to embrace this proper perspective on life that we saw laid out at the very beginning of chapter 1. So, and these final chapters were almost like eager mountain climbers ascending the summit to make a dash to the top, where Solomon's concluding thoughts will await us, and we'll look at that next Sunday. There are mysteries of divine providence in life that we simply cannot understand. And that's what he's been getting at in the previous chapters. There are discouragements that we face. And ultimately, Solomon doesn't want those puzzles and those problems in life to discourage and dishearten us and dissuade us from joyfully embracing life as a gift. The preacher, as he calls himself, reminds us that while the universe is an ordered place and cause and effect are in fact features of this reality, nevertheless, the universe is not a machine. And any presumption that we may have that we can predict the way the world's going to work or manipulate or come to some kind of comprehensive understanding of everything, he takes the sum of what we aren't going to look at in these previous chapters to make it clear that that is impossible. It cannot be done. Everything has been created, is being sustained, and will be governed, he says, according to the sovereign will of the living God. And even though there are mysteries about God's ways and God's works, and those remain unsolved and will always remain unsolved, that doesn't mean we cannot live joyfully each and every day. And that's really the message of the preceding section in the latter verses of chapter 8 and the opening verses of chapter 9. Solomon reminds us not to let uncertainty about the future, which we can't wrap our minds and arms around it and know it comprehensively. But even then, he says, you do not need to let that steal your joy. But not only is God reminding us not to let uncertainty steal our joy, but in our text this morning, Solomon reminds us not to let uncertainty about the future stifle our work, the task that he's given us to do. God has created us to be productive, to work, to subdue and rule over the earth. That was a divine mandate for humanity before the fall. And though sin has certainly changed the contours of that, right? Now work is a burden. The curse has made work far less productive and predictable than it was before sin entered the created order. That doesn't mean as believers or even as human beings that we can be idle. Even as Christians, we understand that Christ is coming back. We understand this, and this present created order and everything that we see around us in the world, that's all coming and it's going. We see that it's temporary, but that is not to be used, and this is what Solomon's going to get into this morning, that is not to be used as cover for laziness. That was the situation that Paul was forced to deal with in the Thessalonian church. If you look at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is writing to this church, and he understands that, and they understood, because he taught them, that Jesus could come back at any moment, at any time. And some actually had thought that that had already happened. Of course, he addresses that. But they were just, there was a group of them in that church that were just sitting around waiting. They were not about the task. And so in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." There was a cohort of people in the church who had grown undisciplined. They had become lazy. Their thought process was, well, Christ could come back at any moment, so we're just kind of in a waiting mode. And Paul says, that's not how we lived, and that's not how you are to live. We worked, we set an example, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to do their work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." He says, just because Jesus could come back at any moment, that doesn't mean that we get to sit around and do nothing, right? You must work. Whatever that work is, you must work. Now for some, as they come to terms with what the Bible teaches about providence, his sovereign direction of everything, it can lead to, wrongly, a sort of fatalistic view of life. Nothing matters, right? If Jesus and God, if God has determined all that is to come, every detail of our lives, it makes no difference what I do because God's going to do what he's going to do, and it just doesn't matter. And with that warped frame of mind, we can give cover to laziness rather than investing our energies and our faculties into the work that God's given us. It's important that we're not just talking about employment outside of the home. Whatever work God's given you to do, you know, if you're a worker in the home, that's a gift that God's given you. You're to do that. If you work outside of the home, you're to do that. If you're a young person and you're not really quote unquote working yet, you're to apply yourself to your studies. Work hard. All of us in the church are to make the mature disciples of Christ who run to win. This is what we do. Whatever you have been given to do, we are to do it. And so the uncertainty of the future, the inevitability, like we saw last Sunday in chapter 1, of the world, the treadmill of life under the sun, is not an excuse for idleness. It is not an excuse for foolishness. It's not an excuse for procrastination. And that's why Solomon writes what he says to us in chapter 9, verse 10, all the way into chapter 11 and verse 6. He is reminding us not to let uncertainty about the future stifle our work. And we can break the text down, really, and it's a big chunk of text, but we can break it down to three exhortations. And that's going to outline that we're going to use to kind of walk through this morning. And the first exhortation comes in chapter 9, verses 10 to 12, and it's this. Solomon reminds us to work while it is still day. Work while it is still day. Verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." Now, the beginning part of verse 10 is one of the only sections in this whole book so far where Solomon's given us a command. You reread the previous sections, it's just a lot of wisdom principles, a lot of biographical information in chapters 2 and 3. In one, two, and three, he's just kind of musing on what he's seen. But here he gives us a command, and the command is this: whatever God's given you to do, do it with full exertion. With full exertion. There's no ambiguity to this. It's general enough to cover anything in life, and it's specific enough that it leaves no wiggle room for misinterpretation. Whatever your hand finds to do, whatever work God's put in front of you, you are to do it with all of your effort. Why are we to do this? Why must we work with all of our might? Well, he gives us the reason in the back half of verse 10. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. His answer to that question is, we must work because the window of opportunity to work is short. Our lives are short. Life is vanity. It is fleeting, we said last Sunday. That is something he says again and again and again throughout the book. And when your life is over, he says, that's it. It's done. The opportunity to work vanishes like a vapor on a cold day. It disappears. Now, when he says there's no activity or planning or knowledge or whatever, he's not saying that there's nothing after we die. We shouldn't understand it that way. Or that we enter some kind of soul sleep, like we're not Jehovah's Witnesses or anything like that. He's simply pointing out in a poetic way that when you die, the possibilities for activity, for planning, for acquiring knowledge and wisdom in this world, they essentially cease because our lives are over. Jesus said it like this in John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. He says, night is coming when no one can work. The Hebrew word for Sheol that you see there in verse 10 was the term that was most often used in the Old Testament to refer to simply the grave. You see that term? Oftentimes it just means the grave. His point is that while the resources of life are still at hand, the ability to do work, faculties to plan, the ability to use and accumulate knowledge and wisely apply it to the situations of life, he says you're to put your whole self into that task. He says work while it is still day. And to stimulate us, to kind of stir us up about it, he gives us some additional supporting reasons in verses 11 to 12. He says, first, we are to work while it's still day because our time on earth is finite. Look at verses 11 and 12. I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. One of the lessons of the book is that life is not in our hands, it's in God's hands. Time and chance overtake everything. Man does not know his time. It's just reinforced what he said earlier in chapter 9 in verses 2 and 3. He says it's the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who doesn't. As for the good man, as the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. He says, this is an evil. He says, the hearts of man are full of evil and insanity in their hearts throughout all their lives. And afterwards, he says, they go to the dead. If the Lord tarries, Solomon says, life comes to an end. Our lives will come to an end. Time and circumstances of life overtake us all, no matter how fast we run. That's why it's a treadmill. Nobody gets off. So we are to work because time is limited. Secondly, we're to work here, he says, because life is unpredictable. You don't know how much time God's going to give you or to give me. These verses 11 and 12 are a death blow to the self-confidence and the expectations that we have for how our lives are supposed to go. That's why James says, don't boast about tomorrow. I'm going to go here and do this and do that. You should say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. We just don't know. Humanity cannot guarantee success. In fact, the more times than not, those who trust in their own abilities are the very people who are caught unsuspectingly and suddenly in their own devices. Solomon says, God is in charge of our lives. You will stand in judgment before him, either clothed in the righteousness of Christ or under your own inferior righteousness, such as it is. He says, so whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might to the glory of God in every dimension of your life, because the night is coming, he says, when the opportunity to do anything will be lost and all of life will be then reviewed by God. And he knows what is right and wrong. The opportunity to sow gospel seed, that time will come to a close. And so the first exhortation is very simple in verses 10 to 12. We must work while it is still day. But there's another exhortation that's built into chapter 9, verse 13, all the way into the end of chapter 10, and it's this. Solomon reminds us to work with and to value wisdom. We are to work with and to value wisdom. There should be a sense of urgency as we go about our task. There should be a sense of exertion, but we're also to work wisely and to value wisdom. And to highlight the value of wisdom, Solomon tells a parable in verses 13 to 15. Now, a parable is just a simple story that illustrates a spiritual truth. It's usually something very common, very, very familiar to the audience. And that's what he does in verse 13. He says, also, I came to see as wisdom under the sun. I see this as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. The story is one that everyone in that day could have related to. Right? If you want to conquer a city in the ancient world, you surrounded it and basically waited them out until they were weak and vulnerable, and then you would attack. That's what Sennacherib did to Jerusalem. In 701 BC, he actually wrote about it. He said, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke, and I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity and conquered them. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. And I surrounded him with earthworks in order to molest those who were leaving his city's gate. So the Syrian king said, we just surrounded the city, treated him like a bird in a cage. That's what you did. And that's the picture that's painted by Solomon here, even before all that took place. So in this parable, set over against this powerful king who we're introduced to is a poor man. The scripture says he's found there, meaning that the king either found him there or he happened to live there. Could mean he just lived there. But there's this stark contrast, because no one would have expected this poor man to do anything. He was a nobody. He was a nobody intellectually. The picture is he's nobody physically. He's just a poor man, a nobody. And yet Solomon says, as it turns out in this particular story, this individual possessed wisdom. And in a way that's not even disclosed to us in the text, he simply says that the poor man was able to save the city when no one else was able to do it. And how did he do it? He tells us, by his wisdom. By his wisdom. But notice how the story ends in verse 15. It tells us that even after this extraordinary deliverance, what happened? The poor man was forgotten. He was forgotten. Right? Even though He had proved himself wise. He found himself disregarded when the danger had passed. He was as undervalued at the end as he had been at the beginning. The principles, the spiritual principles that we draw from this simple little parable are given to us then in verses 16 to 18. First, we see this. Wisdom that comes from the fear of God is a greater asset than strength. Wisdom that comes from the fear of God is greater, is a greater asset than strength. Look at verse 16. He says, "So I said," this is Solomon's conclusion, "wisdom is better than strength." That's where I got that from. But verse 17, he says the same thing. "The words of the wise are heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." Verse 18, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." So Solomon's conclusion is that wisdom is not useless. It's actually very valuable. Godly wisdom. It cannot give us ultimate satisfaction. He already has said that in chapter 2. But it's definitely superior to stumbling through life like a fool. The second takeaway that he gives in these verses is that wisdom is perpetually undervalued. Godly wisdom is perpetually undervalued. Because in the story, the incident proved beyond a doubt that wisdom is valuable, but and you might have assumed that seeing the power of God's wisdom by this man would have made a permanent difference in their attitude toward the nobodies. But no, it didn't. It had no impact. Verse 15, he says, "Yet no one remembered that poor man. But the wisdom of the poor man," verse 16, "is despised, and his words are not heeded." So the implication is that wealth and social standing are far more impressive to people, generally speaking, than godly wisdom. And that means people will listen more readily to people of great wealth, and they will listen to people of great influence far more quickly and more persistently than those who are insignificant but actually are wise. Wisdom is underappreciated. How do we know that? It only takes one shouting fool to undermine the truth that wisdom is better than strength and wisdom is better than weapons of war. That's why he says what he says at the end of 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, he says, but one sinner destroys much good. In verse 1 of chapter 10, there really shouldn't be a chapter break there. There's no reason to have that. He says, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness, just a tiny bit, is weightier than wisdom and honor." The words of fools can be like foul-smelling words of death, yet they lead the majority of people to value them above the words of life. And we need to understand this is how the world is. And we shouldn't be tripped up by that. And we shouldn't be taken in by that. We must work with wisdom because wisdom is valuable. In fact, Solomon says it's superior. And we shouldn't be surprised when we embrace God's wisdom and speak God's wisdom that that is not valued in the eyes of the world. That's really the takeaway. Wisdom is always underappreciated. And to reinforce that reality, this admonition that you and I are to work with and value wisdom, Solomon lays out a number of proverbs in chapter 10 that contrast wisdom and foolishness. That's how you kind of think about the last part of chapter 10 to the beginning. His goal is to show us not only that we must pursue wisdom in our work, but as someone who fears God, we must value and esteem wisdom in ourselves, God's wisdom in ourselves and others. Look at verse 2 and 3. He shows us that wisdom and foolishness, he just gives us a general contrast. He says, "Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool." right? Verse 2, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right. The foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. For the one who fears God, his heart, in other words, his mind, his inner nature, is ever ready to protect him from danger, right? On the right hand, to be on the right hand was to be on the side of defense, to be ready to assist your right-hand man. They're ready to assist. That's what the picture is in verse 2. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right. The fool, meanwhile, is lacking sense. He literally misses his mind. He's absent-minded. His heart and his mind are useless to him in emergencies because rather than defending him, his foolishness exposes him. It exposes him. The fool exposes himself as soon as he sets his foot outside the door. That's what verse 3 is talking about. Even when the fool walks along the road, all he has to do is step out of his house. And he says his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. He openly demonstrates he is an idiot to everyone who meets him. The fool does. So this is a general contrast in verses 2 and 3, but this is especially true in places of authority. And that's what he talks about in verses 4 to 7. His purpose is to magnify the value of wisdom, and to do that, Solomon contrasts wisdom and foolishness in high places. Verse 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun like an error which goes forth from the ruler. And the error is this, folly, foolishness, is set in many exalted places while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. The advice of verse 4 is for those who will be wise. It's directed to the wise person. And he says, if you've been given authority, he says, the picture here is someone who's clearly dealing with a noisy, angry ruler. Maybe he's a court official, an advisor of some kind. He says, when you're faced with such a person in authority, how should a wise person respond? He says, you know, do we stay and fight? Do we run and hide? What are they supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? He says, stay and be a peacemaker. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. He says, composure allays great offenses. Abandoning one's post is not the wise option. He says, quiet and soothing words are the best approach. Act with wisdom. It's like Proverbs 16:14. The fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. Not everything a ruler does is fair. Not everything a ruler does is perfect. The foolishness of leaders can also be seen in this tragedy that he describes in verses 5 to 7. Rulers put their foolish favorites into office over those who are more qualified. Right? I've seen folly, he said, set in many exalted places. Meanwhile, those who by birth and training are more qualified for such responsibilities, those people are passed over. This is the kind of natural fruit of partiality, of tyranny, of despotism. Its corruption manifests at the highest levels of authority. And as a consequence, things become upside down. And that's the picture in verse 7. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. It's a word picture. Those who should have been slaves were riding on horses. That's the place where princes were supposed to be. Vice versa, those who should have been princes riding on horses were in the place of slaves, the humble places. Everything becomes upside down. But for the wise person, they must persevere. Rather than meet foolishness with more foolishness, they must meet foolishness with grace-filled speech. And he goes on in verses 8 to 11, in spite of life's uncertainty, in spite of life's risk, and there is uncertainty and risk to everything, he reiterates the point that wisdom gives the advantage of success to all who work with her and all who value her. Verse 8, he says, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. In other words, there's uncertainty in all of life. Anything you do, it could blow up in your face. Verse 10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. But he says, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. What does that all mean? He says, wise men, unlike fools, take into their calculations the possible dangers, and then they take action against it. They guard against it. And he uses everyday examples, digging a pit, breaking through a wall, quarrying stone, splitting logs, chopping wood. Wisdom, he says, is the difference maker between success and failure in our work. It allows, even verse 10, for something to be something, relatively speaking, to be left over, to be successful in our work. And so it's not optional. It's not an afterthought. Wisdom applied too late is useless. That's what he says in verse 11. If a serpent bites before he's charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. In other words, wisdom that's too late, like a snake charmer who shows up too late, it's too late. Somebody already got bitten. It's useless. It's like saying, maybe vernacular would be like, why lock the barn door when the cows are already out of the stall? Wisdom comes, life comes with risk, but we still are to act with wisdom. And that's obviously an issue when it comes to our speech and it comes to our deeds. And that's what he gets to in verses 12 to 15. We see wisdom and folly contrasted by the use of the tongue. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies his words, and no man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him. Wisdom, godly wisdom, verse 12, will temper and guard and guide our lips. That is what true wisdom does in the fear of God. Gracious words mark the wise man. Kind words mark the wise man. Pleasant words mark the wise man. But on the other hand, the words of a fool contribute to his own defeat and destruction. They consume him. They swallow him up. He's his own worst enemy. There's no guardrails or filter on the fool's speech. It becomes sheer madness, verse 13. He simply talks too much. And he's a constant driveling stream of foolishness. So we see wisdom as it relates to speech in verse 15. We see wisdom as it relates to deeds. The toil of a fool is so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. He can't even get out of his own way. It's essentially what he's saying there. His intellectual and moral laziness leads to a stumbling, fumbling, and ultimately crumbling life. And then in verses 16 to 20, to kind of, again, reinforce the work with and to value wisdom, the section reaches a rhetorical climax. The importance of working with and valuing wisdom takes center stage as he considers its impact on nations. He weighs up the wise man and the fool's impact on national destinies. And what you see is that foolishness is the way of disaster and wisdom is the way of safety. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men, He's kind of speaking sarcastically. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. His point is this. I think about Solomon. He was, when he asked God for wisdom, do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7, he calls himself a child. He actually says, I'm a child. I am in over my head in this leadership. And so Solomon considers himself a child, and that's what it means here when it says whose king is a lad. It doesn't mean that he's a young guy, but he's an immature guy. And so he considers himself a child, and he says, I need wisdom, God. And so God gives him that wisdom, and of course, he became a great leader. A nation not only needs a mature leader, but we see a nation needs a self-controlled leader. Drinking in the early hours of the day, which is what he describes here, that marks degenerate, lazy approach to life. This is someone who's personally indulgent and not self-controlled. And that kind of self-control, lack of self-control, brings judgment by steady decay. If attention is not paid to the everyday details of life, Solomon says, the results become a crippling liability. And so his point is this. Character matters when it comes to leadership. Character matters when it comes to leadership. It matters in the church. It matters in the workplaces. It matters in positions of authority. Immature, impulsive, corrupt, arrogant, self-absorbed, deceitful leadership, regardless of what flag they fly, it will always lead a nation down a path of disaster. And that's the picture that he paints. And Solomon warns us that if we do not value godly wisdom, it will end in disaster. If we don't value godly wisdom, you can expect a lot more of verse 16 and verse 18 and a whole lot less of verse 17. Solomon's not calling for political upheaval. He's not calling for revolution. In fact, it's just the opposite. Verse 20, he warns us to submit in word and deed to those in authority, whoever they may be, wise or foolish, because they are put in place by God's sovereign hand. Furthermore, he says, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. In your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creatures will make the matter known. Solomon advises discretion, he advises caution, he advises self-control. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are to honor the king, whoever that person is. So the question that the text asks of us in comparing and contrasting foolishness and wisdom is this: which do you want to be true of your life? Which do you want to be true of others' lives, and which do you want to be true of a nation? Do you want protection, grace, patience, success, discernment, blessing, strength? Or do you want exposure, foulness, anger, calamity, madness, delusion, and decay? That's the contrast. We must work with and value wisdom. Lastly, we are to work when the outcome is uncertain. Solomon calls us in chapter 11, the beginning verses of chapter 11, to work when the outcome of things is not known. He says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And so he says, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. God's work, God's ways are beyond our understanding. No one can know it comprehensively. That doesn't keep us from venturing forward in faith. That's why he says, cast your bread on the waters. I'm not talking about feeding ducks. He's talking about the word. It's a word picture. It's a beautiful word picture. It probably refers to the realm of foreign commerce. The illusion is that they were sending ships out on the water, but they didn't know what was going to happen, right? Ships sank, pirates would, steal things, and people could rip them off. Ships on commercial voyages were delayed, they were destroyed. There was all kinds of things that could happen, you just didn't know. But there was profit to be made, and so they went out and did it anyway. There's always an element of the unknown. And yet the businessmen sent them out despite that uncertainty. He says there's risk with everything. There's good and bad with everything. So work wisely. And that's why he says, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know the misfortune that may occur on the earth. That's why you should never put all your retirement savings in one stock, right? Or one, I'm going to buy gold. Don't do that. How God will work out his sovereign purposes is beyond your grasp and my grasp, but your ignorance of that reality doesn't stop us. It should not stifle us from exerting ourselves wholeheartedly for God's glory. There are people in the world who are paralyzed because they don't know what the future holds. And Solomon says, don't let that happen. 3 times in these verses, he says, you do not know, you do not know, you do not know. But the key to this whole section is the phrase in verse 6, do not be idle. Do not be idle. Let the outcome rest in the hands of God, but don't, he says, whatever you do, don't just sit there paralyzed by the potentials. And so I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, let it be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, knowing your toil is not in vain. When we labor for God in his word and his truth, we are being fruitful and we're walking wisely. Solomon has coaxed, he has urged, he has pressed, and he has begged you and I to stop trying to outguess God and his ways. And instead, he's called us to earnestly and diligently get to work. He says it's enough to know, as far as the progress and results of our work are concerned, that God is at work. God is at work. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have the framework, and we know the overall outcome of God's plan. For those who've delayed or dismissed your need for Christ this morning, maybe that's you, we need to remind ourselves, even though Solomon doesn't really get to it here, that there's a day coming when Christ will come back. There's a day coming when he will judge the world in righteousness, and you must be ready to stand before him. You must be ready to trust in him. And so the question is, have you repented of your rebellion and put your faith in Jesus, who, he says, embodies wisdom, Colossians 2. He is wisdom incarnate. He is your only hope of peace. He is your only hope for eternal life. So if you've delayed and dismissed your need for Christ, the text calls us to come to him in wisdom and to fear him and to follow him. But maybe you have come to Christ. Those who you're expectant and you've embraced Christ, the text reminds us not to withhold our energies or refrain from working. We're to be about the task. There is a mystery. There's so much unknown. There's so much unknown about God's divine plan. That should not stifle us as believers from working. To do all that God's given us to do with all of our might. And so he says, work while it's still day. Work with and value wisdom. Work even though the outcome, at least for us personally, is uncertain. Let's pray. Father, we stare down so many unknowns, there's so much swirling around us, and we can be so paralyzed by the potentials. Cause us, Lord, to seek and value and work with wisdom, godly wisdom, which is given to us in your word, that is empowered and illuminated to us by your Spirit. And then may we, like Solomon says, cast our bread upon the waters. Let's get to work. Go about the task. And whatever comes out of that, Lord, is what comes out of it. But at least we've been faithful. May we be like the man in the parable of the talents who went and invested that which you have given to us. May we not be like the last man who went and buried his resources in the ground and then indicted the gift giver. Or may we be about that task. May we work while it's still day. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who holds it all in the palm of your hands. You know every detail of our lives. You know what is to come this week. You know what is to come next year. You know what is to come 100,000 years from now if you tarry. We thank you that you are the one who knows it all and holds it all together. May that cause us to trust you more and more each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at CascadesBibleChurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.